Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 for our message this morning. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, just two verses actually. 1 John, this is the same John, of course, that we focused on yesterday, the one who tentatively looked into the tomb but didn't go in, and then went in after Peter followed an example of going in. So keep that in mind as we consider these words. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, John is writing now as perhaps someone in his 90s, late 80s, early 90s, whatever. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Lest anyone get confused on that last verse, it means that the blood of Christ is sufficient to save anybody in all the world. Not that everyone comes to trust Christ as Savior, but his blood is sufficient. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, is the way Charles Wesley worded it in that great hymn of the faith. So we're considering the theme of offices of Christ, the offices of Christ, the capacities that he has to serve his people. And it's a number of different offices, and we already quoted that great hymn, O Matchless Grace. It says, great are the offices that he bears, bright his character appears, exalted on the throne. In songs of sweet, untiring praise, we would through everlasting days make all his glories known, make all his glories known. It's a great hymn of the faith, and it reminds us that the Lord works in a number of different ways in the lives of his people. We know that when he died on the cross, what we celebrated, if you can say it that way, we observed what is called Good Friday in certain circles, that when he went to the cross, he died for our sins. And that is where he exercised or showed his office of being a Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. And that's what we kind of observe or acknowledge on what's called Good Friday. And indeed, he is a wonderful Savior. Peter calls him the precious Savior. He is a precious Savior. He provides us so great salvation. He provides us so great salvation because he's a so great Savior. And we acknowledge all of that. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, these words, he delivered us from so great a death. So the so great a death has been met by the so great salvation. And he does deliver, and whom we trust that he shall still deliver us. Now, when Paul wrote those words to the Corinthians, he had something, I'm sure, in mind, a physical aspect to being delivered from so great a death. But we understand the spiritual aspect to it, the so great a death that we were all condemned. We're like Peter, Acts chapter 12, great picture there of Peter. He's in prison, he's guarded by the guards, he's chained, he's sentenced, he's got the sentence of death over him. The next morning, he would have been executed by Herod. And, you know, that is such a great picture of the sinner who's lost in their sin, not only chained and bound and guarded, but asleep. That's the picture that we have there of Peter in Acts chapter 12. It's not the picture, it's what's happening. But the picture is a very wonderful gospel picture. That's how it is. And that's what caused Charles Wesley to write that great hymn. You know, that hymn about the amazing love. You know, amazing love. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Wesley had such a way of wording it, didn't he? And it's when Peter was in prison that all of a sudden there was a flame that came into the prison. And the angel called Peter out. And the chains dropped off. And what happened to the guards? We don't know. But the guards weren't there to stop him. And he walked out and he walked to the gates of the city. And it says in Acts 12 that the gates opened of their own accord. Can you imagine that? The gates just opening wide. What a great picture it is of somebody coming out of the prison house of sin and being freed by the work of Christ. That's the finished work of Christ at Calvary on the cross, is the finished work. But there's an ongoing work. It's an unfinished work of his work in our hearts and lives. And I think looking at this audience, you understand exactly what I'm talking about, the unfinished work of Christ. And helping us to be more like him, bringing many sons to glory, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And he does this because he's working in us both the will and do of his good pleasure. And God is at work in us to do these things, to help us to be like his son, that we might be formed into his image, the image of his son. Christ in you, the hope of glory, it says in Colossians chapter 1. And so one of those offices, the foremost office, is that he's our Savior, Redeemer, and Deliverer. And he's delivered us from so great a death. But he also is our shepherd. And we look at that somewhat yesterday in our afternoon message of how the Lord Jesus helped comfort Mary in his post-resurrection ministry. He comforted her. She was crying. She needed comfort. She didn't have the full complete understanding of the fact that he had risen from the grave. But when she did, she became the apostle to the apostles. And what a wonderful testimony she had. She was already devoted, very clearly devoted to the Lord, staying there with the body, what she thought was the body in the grave, and got there and the grave was open. But she still stayed there when the disciples left. What a picture of devotion Mary Magdalene is. And, you know, she still needed comfort. The Lord comforted her. Now, the Lord also helped the process of restoring to take place in the life of Peter. And that continued on later on. John chapter 21, you can read that portion on your own. He strengthened the doubt of Thomas. He helped the disciples who were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. So you see the shepherd ministry of Christ very clearly demonstrated. One of those offices that he occupies, along with being a Savior, he's a shepherd. And Peter himself wrote about it, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2. He says he's the bishop and overseer of our souls. And so it's wonderful to see how the Lord works. He's the good shepherd. He redeems his people. He's the great shepherd. He restores his people like he did with Peter. He's the chief shepherd in that he'll reward us for work that's done for him. And Peter wrote about that in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. And he said the great shepherd will come and he'll give a crown of glory to those that help others grow in the things of Christ. And so another office is his work of shepherd. Today we want to take a look at the office of advocate. That's what we see right here in these two verses of 1 John 2. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, we don't see this in our English Bibles, but in the Greek, the word advocate is the word comforter. And it's the same word that's used when the Lord spoke about the Holy Spirit coming in the upper room ministry. I remember the last time I was here during this time of year, getting messages, spoke on the upper room ministry of Christ. And if you're familiar with that portion, he said about the Holy Spirit, I will send you another comforter. So if he says another comforter, that means there's somebody else that comforts him. So really that in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he speaks about the helper or the comforter, speaking about the Holy Spirit. He's using the same word as he's using right here, advocate. So what is an advocate? Well, we think of the word comforter. I know you do. You know, we come from New Jersey. You know, you're reminded when we say, wash me, that'd be whiter than snow. It was only a couple weeks ago we had snow in our driveway. Come down here, it's really beautiful, right? And for us, you know, it's what a change of climate. But, you know, when you see that, when you see the Lord being advocate, he can cleanse us and make us whole. And so here it says he's the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and we are to be clean. But if we're not clean, he goes to work on our behalf to help us to obtain those things that would be pleasing in his sight. I want, again, the aspect of the great shepherd work to do those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. So you have consumer advocates, you have patient advocates, you have all these advocates, and they go to bat, so to speak, for you. They speak for you. That's what an advocate does. They speak for someone else. They're working on someone else's behalf. And that's what we have here with the Lord Jesus. He's our advocate. He is our defender. He's the one that stands up for us. So who does he stand up for that would be against us, that we would need? Well, you know, we have an enemy, don't we? An adversary. And his name is Satan. That's what Satan means, adversary. He's against us. I mean, we have a threefold enemy, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. But the adversary is the one that's going to be met by the advocate. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the advocate. So in a biblical sense, it's someone who stands up for a defense. And so these words that we were just singing, it says this, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. He, again, is our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Last night we sang, or yesterday rather, afternoon, we sang a song, talked about him pleading and praying for us. That's the Lord Jesus himself. And there's two great passages that I always love to quote. It's Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. That's the reference. This is what it says. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen. That's the resurrection ministry of Christ. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He intercedes for us all the time, praying for us, pleading for us. One of those is to the Father to plead on our behalf. The other one is against the adversary, who continually brings accusations night and day. This is the reference. You can find it in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. This is the passage. Listen to these words. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, who accused them before our God day and night he's accusing us, he has been cast down. Now, if the accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night, he must have a lot of stuff to say about us. I wonder what he said about Daniel and about Joseph. How about Enoch? Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Is there anything that Enoch did wrong? Or Joseph? Nothing in the scriptures recorded that Joseph did wrong. Or Daniel? Nothing recorded about him. I wonder if the devil was there tapping his toes, say, one of these moments I'm going to catch him. You know, they were that good in their testimony. They weren't sinless, we know that. But they didn't have a lot of things recorded about them. But the accuser of the brethren is there accusing day and night. He, and of all people, right? Look at what he did. He, with his tail, it says in the book of Revelation, took a third of the stars with him. A third of the angels went with him in the rebellion. Amazing thing that takes place in the heavenly realms with Satan. And he accuses us before the Father and before Christ. And says, in effect, that's a Christian. That's a believer. I can see them. Now, he's not omniscient. Satan is not omniscient. But just like if I put a camera in the room right here and, you know, in and out of the flow of traffic and have somewhere and a microphone that could pick things up, boy, you know, it could be something. You can just make that observation. Yeah, that person, sometimes they have a bad attitude. Sometimes they have a bad face about what they say or whatever. You can make that observation. That's what he does. And he can make that accusation and say, you know, you call that a believer or follower of Christ? How can that be? But it's met by those great words found in the book of Romans. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Great words, really great words. It is God who justifies. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? That's the rebuke. That's the retort against the accuser of the brethren who is there to accuse you day and night, say, they don't deserve to go to heaven. They don't deserve your blessings. They don't deserve your goodness and grace. Just look at them. Just listen to them. You know, in some ways he's right. But that's okay. That doesn't keep me from heaven. My right to heaven is because Christ has made the way to heaven. Amen. He has provided that for me because he shed his precious blood for you and for me. And I said, I can't get to heaven on my own works. I don't deserve to be in heaven, but I cast all my trust in you, Lord. And I want you to be my Savior. He says, that's the person who's going to go to heaven. And that's my right to heaven, not because of my own works. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I could have a gift right here and hold it here in my hand. And I can hand it out and put it out in my hands and say, here's a gift. Will you take it? And if no one comes up to receive that gift, it's not yours until you receive it. The offer is made. You need to take it out of my hand for it to be yours. And that's how the gift of salvation is. It's the open-handed offer by the Savior for salvation. And so many people in all this world just refuse. They walk by that gift and never take it. Why was I made to see and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and they'd rather starve than come? That's the words of the hymn, and that's so true. And so the Lord Jesus is our advocate. He defends us. He stands up for us. He declares it openly. There is the accuser of the brethren who's always there to make us feel, and he helps us to make us feel pretty bad. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God. And in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the breastplate of righteousness, that's the one that's the part of the armor of God that repels the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's aiming for the heart with those darts. And you know, anybody who's occupied, brethren here, you know, who've occupied the pulpit, you know as well as I do, you can stand right here. And as you're even speaking these words, the fiery darts of the wicked one can be fired right at you. And you say, okay, brother, yeah, you preach it, brother. Yeah, well, tell them. You go tell. Go ahead and tell them. You know? And you can wobble and waffle and all that. But the qualification is the pronouncement and the proclamation of truth from God's word. That's what we proclaim, the word of God. And that's what does it. And yes, we need to be clean vessels, fit for the master's use. That's how the Lord uses his people. But it is not based on my performance. It's not based on my holiness. It's based upon the word of God, the timeless word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what it is, making sure the word of God is exalted and it's proclaimed and it's upheld. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. So the Lord is our advocate. He's our defender. And he helps us through. All these different people in scriptures, they needed it. Abraham needed it. What's it say about Abraham? Genesis chapter 15. Here's Abraham. He's got no children. He doesn't know what's going on in his future. And he's, you know, worried about things in the head. What does the future hold? It's like everyone else. This is Abram. Way back when, thousands of years ago, had the same concerns that you and I have every day of our lives. And what was the word of the Lord to him? I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Don't you forget that. God is our shield. He's our defender. That's what the song said, right? He's girded with praise, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days. He gave it to Abram way back when, and he gives it to you and me today as well. And so Abraham needed that reminder that the Lord was his defender, it was his shield, was his protector. David understood that too. Psalm 27, you know the great psalm, that's a wonderful psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Verse 5, in that same psalm, for in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock.
Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, who is my refuge, that he is indeed the refuge. Psalm 91 tells us that. So David understood it. Abram understood it. Job understood it. By the way, David needed to understand that too, because remember when he was tempted, it says, interestingly, in the 2 Samuel account that he was in, or 1 Chronicles account, he was enticed by Satan to number the troops. So Satan's there to make suggestions. And it says very clearly in the scriptures, he was enticed by Satan to number the troops, and he did that. Now he was guilty because he gave in of that his own pride to number those troops. He wasn't supposed to number the troops. He was supposed to trust in the Lord and say, we got the battle, not because I had military prowess and all my horses and all. He wasn't supposed to say that. But he was thinking that, and all you have to do is have the accuser of the brethren come by and say, hey, why don't you number the troops? And since he was leaning in that direction already, that's what he did. But the Bible says he clearly was enticed by Satan to do that. And so he needs the protection of the Lord. He casts himself upon the mercy of the Lord. He says, the Lord is great. His mercies are many. I'm going to cast myself upon the mercy of the Lord. That's how that matter was resolved. And so he had an advocate with God himself. And so he needed protection. The sons of Korah needed protection. Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He is a sun and shield, the sons of Korah said. And how about Job? Didn't he need an advocate, right? Clearly there, Job is the perfect man. He had the perfect family. He said, just in case they had sinned, I'm going to have a sacrifice, which tells me that they probably didn't. In a major way. And the next chapter you see it says the sons of God came and were there in heaven and Satan was amongst them. And he said, you know what? You're serving Job right there. He's only doing it for the benefit he gets out of this stuff. He's only doing it for, you know, some sort of personal benefit. You put your hand on him, you'll see what he's like. Those are the words of Satan, the devil. Against Job, his perfect servant, as that's described in chapter 1. And so you know the story, what happened to Job, all the challenges that he experienced in his personal life and his finances and his family and everything else. That's Job. He needed a protector. He needed an advocate. And there was the Lord to speak to him. And at the very end of his situation, when things cleared out and the dust settled, Job had twice as many things as he had before. He came through that fire, and God had interceded. The Lord had interceded for him. And so the Lord is our advocate, and it's a really tremendous office that the Lord Jesus has. And of all people in the New Testament, Peter needed it most, didn't he? Here's Peter, self-confident. Peter, I'll never deny you. All those things we know about Peter. And what were the Lord's words to him? You know those words, right? It's found in Luke chapter 22. Let me read them to you. The reference is Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is what the Lord said to Peter. These are powerful words. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, whenever the Lord said, Simon, he's talking to Peter in his carnal state. Remember, Peter is known as Simon. He's known as Peter, the rock. He's known as Cephas. He's known as Simon Peter. So when any time Peter was acting in the flesh, the Lord called him Simon. That was his old name. That's the flesh. And when he says Simon, Simon, the double call, boy, that's really emphasizing it. Now, when Peter was acting like he should have acted, like the rock, he's called Peter. When he's Simon Peter, he's kind of like you and me, a little bit of both. We're doing the right thing sometimes and not the right thing other times. Simon Peter. This is what the Lord said to Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Wow. Satan has asked for you. But that he might have you.
and sift you as wheat. But, the Lord said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have been converted or you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Powerful words from the Lord. I have prayed for you. That's what it says in Romans 8. He prays all the time. He intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says that same concept. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto him, unto God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you. He's pleading for you. Just as the songs are singing, you know, go through these songs and you sing, it sounds so great. But you know, Paul said, you got to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding also, right? It's easy to get caught up in the melody of it all, the sound of it. But we're singing truth. We're singing from the heart, from the Spirit, the truth that we find in the Word. So we need to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding also. And so we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus. He is our shield. He's our defender. He prays for us all the time to meet the all the time accusations of the accuser of the brethren. And I'm glad we have a man in the glory who's praying for me, praying for you all the time, every situation. He's for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what the scripture says. And we need to camp on those verses at some times to be reminded of these things. Now, there's two examples in the Old Testament I'd like to take us to exemplify what this idea of advocacy is all about. The first one is found in Zechariah chapter 3. So turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Not too hard to find. It's at the end of the Old Testament. Just find Matthew and go back a little ways and you'll find the book of Zechariah chapter 3. And it's the account of Joshua the high priest during that time who had a desire to stand and serve the Lord. So Zechariah chapter 3. And it shows you how the Lord advocates for his people. Beginning at verse 1, these are visions, by the way, that Zechariah had. Zechariah was a young man. Haggai was an old man sent by the Lord to stir up God's people to keep them from just being complacent and not getting back to the task of rebuilding the temple. They'd started it, and there was a delay because there was some governmental shutdown against the building of the temple. When the nation of Israel came back from Babylon, they came back, and the first thing they did is start building the temple and the house of the Lord. And that was stopped after a while, and then it just stalled. The work stalled. And the people got complacent, and they started building up their houses, but they forgot about the house of the Lord. And so Haggai, an older man, was raised up by the Lord to rebuke the children of Israel and say, get back to the work. Well, you're comfortable in your paneled houses. You know, my house lies in waste. That's the book of Haggai, an older man. Zechariah, on the other hand, was a younger fellow. And he was raised up by the Lord to encourage God's people through a series of visions that he received from the Lord in a single night. 8 of them in one single night. And this is one of the visions that he had, but it's a true situation. So it's kind of a vision, but it's reality. And so verse 1, it says that Zechariah says that God had showed him, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to oppose him. So again, he's the adversary, Satan is. And this is not the Joshua that was in, you know, Jericho, take the wall. This is a different Joshua. He's the high priest. This is Joshua the high priest. And you'll notice this word standing comes through this passage a number of times. He's standing there and he wants to serve the Lord, but you have Satan standing to resist him as he's seeking to serve the Lord. He's blocking the path, we might say. And he's keeping Joshua from being able to do this. So that's what Satan does. He opposes. He resists. And notice he's standing at his right hand, an unusual place for that to take place. He's right there to resist him from moving forward in the things of the Lord. That can be like a lot of people wanting to serve the Lord, but Satan with his fiery darts, with his accusations, self-condemning accusations to remind us of our failures, like Peter might have been reminded when in John chapter 21, the Lord says, feed my sheep. And he's like, you know, yeah, I like you, Lord, but I don't really, you know, I've had a problem with my life lately. That's okay, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Well, Lord, you know, it's I have a real problem, I struggle. And that's what Peter's situation is like all the time. All the time. As he's working through all this. And that's what probably Joshua is going through as well. And so look what it says in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan. Now it's a different conversation. And the Lord picks up the argument. And he says to Satan, the Lord, and it's all small capital letter. You see those uppercase letters, L-O-R-D? That's Jehovah. That's the covenant-keeping God. You don't see it in the English Bible, but without all the verbiage that goes with it, when he says Jehovah, he's saying, this is the one that has made a promise to his people. This is Jehovah, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all uppercase letters. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, Jehovah, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is God taking up the argument. This is the angel of Lord. This is Christ. This is an Old Testament appearance of Christ, the angel of the Lord. An Old Testament appearance of Christ. This is the Lord at work. And he's standing up on behalf of Joshua. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. Is not this the brand plucked from the burning? And it was these words right here that Susanna Wesley pulled from the scripture and applied them to her son, one of many sons, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and a whole bunch of others. And said, you know, when John Wesley was just a little child, it was in a burning house, and got him on the second floor and pulled him out, and he was saved. Susanna, a wise spiritual mother, said, you know, you're like the brand plucked from the birch. She knew her Bible. And that gave John Wesley this sense of spiritual destiny. That God has a special purpose for me and his hands upon me. God has a special purpose for each one of us, whether we realize it or not. Whatever size your vineyard is, whatever responsibilities he's given to you, God has given that to you so that you take those talents and use it for his glory. And Susanna made sure that John understood that spiritual, and her son Charles too. And she used this very verse to instill in him that sense of spiritual purpose. And so here it is, the Lord advocating for Joshua. He's taking up the argument. Joshua, in a sense, is an onlooker at this point. And when we sin, as 1 John tells us, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our defense attorney in heaven. And he says, I paid for those sins that are no longer going against his charge. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know, there's a lot of standing going on here, right? You see Joshua is standing in verse 1, and Satan is standing at his right hand, and Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He's standing again, and then he answered and spoke to those who stood by. There's other people standing. There's onlookers. There's angels that are standing there. And it said, the word is, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he says, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. It's a great gospel picture in the Old Testament. But one thing to keep in mind, sometimes we race and rush to make a gospel application and don't really capture what's really taking place in the actual biblical account. We want to find a nice gospel illustration, but What's taking place there? Well, Joshua was tainted by sin, and he wanted to be reinstated into his service as a priest. But he couldn't because he had filthy garments. So he needed to be cleansed. It's not about the gospel and being saved. It's about being restored back to useful service for Christ, for the Lord. And that's what we see in the life with Peter. When he failed the Lord, he wanted to be restored back to useful service for Christ. And so, verse 4, God answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let him put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by, as if, what's going to happen now? That's what happens with the Lord with us. We may get restored from some sin, whatever it might be. And then the Lord says, okay, I'm going to see what you do with us now. Now, from these verses, verse 6 to the end of the chapter here, verse 10, it's on the person who's been cleansed and restored to live up to what God has done. And so the angel of the Lord admonished, King James Version says, protested Joshua and said, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Notice how many times the word stand is used. We have a responsibility to stand for the Lord. But because we have been cleansed and we have an advocate defending us, we can certainly stand on the promises of God's word and realize that what he has in store for each one of us. It's a great illustration of the Lord advocating for the believer and getting him back on track and moving forward in the things of Christ. There is one more that we want to briefly look at, and it's found in the book of Numbers. So turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 23. And this is the account of the false prophet Balaam, who was hired by the king of Moab. His name was Balak. And the children of Israel are getting closer to the promised land. And they're going to begin the process of entering into their inheritance as a nation. And God has a great thing in store for his people. But the persecution is going to ramp up because they're getting closer to entering into their inheritance. And so as they do that, chapter 22 talks about this false prophet Balaam, who has a diviner's fee in his hand. Look with me at chapter 22 for just a moment. Chapter 22 and verse 7. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. It was ministry for money. So we don't charge. That's why we don't have these. The money is such a big thing in religious circles. And so he's paying them off to go out and curse the children of Israel. Notice, let your eye drop down to verse 3 of the same chapter. Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab was frightened. And so they hire this false prophet by the name of Balaam to go out and curse the children of Israel. And so he is lined up to do that. And look at verse 12 of this chapter 22. Verse 12. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. God's people are blessed. You can't curse them. Verse 18, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. He's an agent of evil, this man, this false prophet Balaam. And he is being hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to go out and curse God's people. And God says, you can't curse them. They're blessed. Well, you know, the history of the nation of Israel through the wilderness is not a good history, is it? Murmuring and complaining every step of the way. And yet God looks at the position of the nation of Israel and says, they're blessed. Are they faithful? Are they obedient and stuff? No. But they are my people. And that's what God says about you and for me as well. We are his people. And we're blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And we can't forget that. Sometimes we can forget that. And we're caught up in sin, and our spiritual vision gets clouded, and we forget the promises of God, and forget our standing, and we look at our state, and we say, yeah, he's right. The accuser of the brethren is right. I'm no good. I don't have any place to serve God's people. And the devil gets exactly what he wants, a shut mouth. So we can't speak for the Lord because we're afraid. Or we can't serve the Lord because, oh, I'm a hypocrite. We can turn that around real quickly and say, nope, I'm a child of God and I stand upon the promises of God. And I'm available to serve him. And I'm a flawed servant. I have feet of clay. I have problems. Peter could have said that, but he moved forward. Satan has desired to have you, sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. It's not up to you. Great prayer in John 17 as the Lord says, I have kept them in your name as he prays to the Father. And so the Lord is speaking to Balaam and then also to Balak. Chapter 23. Turn to chapter 23. All the altars are set up to curse the children of Israel. Chapter 23 verse 1. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. We're going to go out there. We're going to curse the children of Israel. So he gets to that point, verse 7. He took up his oracle. He's ready to do this. He's going to curse the children of Israel. It's a great picture of spiritual warfare and everything else going against the people of God. And this is what he says in verse 7. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob, Israel, for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him there, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like that. Wow, what a testimony of the standing of the believer in the eyes of God. And that's a standing that you and I have in Christ. Romans chapter 5. We stand in his grace, but whereby we stand. We stand in the grace of God because of the finished work of Christ. Not because of my own faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we are faithless, nevertheless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He has put his life in you and in me. And we're on our way to heaven. And it's not going to change. We're on our way. Don't let the accuser of the brethren take that guilt handle and hold you back from serving him. And speaking for him. Yes, we need to be clean vessels in his sight. But God gives us all the exceeding great and precious promises that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, Peter tells us, 2 Peter. Who wrote that? Peter? Oh, Peter. Oh, you know Peter. You stood before that little girl and you couldn't even refute her. And those 2 other people at the fire. Peter, you? Are you sure you're thinking right? He says, yep, because my Savior said he's prayed for me that my faith would fail not. And when I'm done, I'm going to strengthen my brethren. And that's what he did with 1 Peter and 2 Peter, those epistles, and his own life. And even there he failed. Galatians stood with the Jews and didn't want to acknowledge God's work amongst the Gentiles. And Paul had to stand against, refute him to the face. We're at best, we're unprofitable servants, aren't we? We go up and down, don't we? But the Lord has prayed for us, and he's our advocate. All the time there's the accuser of the brethren throwing those accusations into the throne room of heaven against us, against you, against me. But if anyone sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who stands for us. He's our advocate. So it says right here in verse 19 of chapter 23, God is not man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? He has spoken and will he not make it good? He has spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed and I can't reverse it. Praise the Lord for that. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, even though there are iniquity all over the place. But from their standing, not the case. Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings him out of Egypt, and he's strength like a wild ox. And there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. Now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. What God has done. And we can say the same thing. What God has done in Christ. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, are irrevocable. That's what it says in Romans chapter 11. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's our Savior. And he's our shepherd. And here we see, he's our advocate who will always occupy that office. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that strengthens our hearts, comforts us, encourages us, helps us along in our path of faith. Lord, let it ever be in our hearts and minds of the great work that's been accomplished by Christ in our salvation, the so great salvation that we have in him. But Father, also the ongoing work at every moment of the day, the Lord interceding for his own. We thank you for these wonderful truths. A precious Savior indeed is he. We give thanks in his name. Amen.